All right, we're in Revelation. Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We got down through verse 3 or so last time. Let's begin over at the top of the passage. Father, once again, we come to you now, and this is the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ given to John. Lord, this book has been the source of all kind of misunderstanding, but Father, it's sublime, and it tells us, Lord, the future. It also tells us some things about ourselves, that's true, and certainly some things about you. But Father, for most of the world, this book means nothing. It's a bunch of mythical, allegorical parables and fables. To us, it means a lot more. It's actually a book of the great hope that we have. And we pray you give us understanding in it, and a different mind and different mindset than the rest of the world about it. If somebody here wanders in through these weeks lost or in great spiritual need, pray that you'd meet their needs through it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Talked about all that last time. Who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Once in a while, things are simplified in the Bible to the point that, it's good. Because sometimes it needs to be simplified to us. And in the end, really all you're asked to do is bear record of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, it gets right down to it. And of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Three things, of course. Some of it certainly applied devotionally, doctrinally. It has some import to folks that may be alive yet now, but will have to go through this. But blessed is he that readeth. I believe that that's true. I believe that you get a blessing from just reading the Word of God. Again, I said last time that we've tended to become kind of passive in our approach to God, in that we ask him to bless us, and for what? And I understand that you don't earn all God's blessings or anything like that, but there's an awful lot of times that the blessings that you get are from doing something. I know obeying, but you get blessed by the Lord for doing some things. And if you sit around on your backside and just pray that God blesses you, he's going to bless you less for not doing than for doing. And here's something simple as a reading the Bible, in this case, reading the book of Revelation. It says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Again, devotionally a little bit. You should get a blessing from hearing. I don't know why you're here if you don't. I hope it's not just out of duty. I hope that you come here to hear preaching, whether it's me or anybody else, for the same reason that you go to the table to eat, because you need it. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Okay, you're reminded again there, it's not just enough to read, it's not just enough to hear, but you have to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Now that's, again, devotionally speaking, because doctrinally, you know, this has direct application for somebody that's going to find themselves forward in time here a few more years, and in the middle of the Great Tribulation after the church is gone, and they better read, and they better hear, and they better keep, or they've got major problems. But, nevertheless, keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And once again, that kind of plays to the issue of chapter 1, verse 1, that these things must shortly come to pass. Well, the time is at hand, and we understand that, folks, to mean that, that there was a great gap that the Lord placed when things didn't work out. You know, for instance, when John the Baptist stood and said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, we haven't seen the kingdom of heaven on earth now since Jesus Christ left here, and really even before that. And so you have to understand some things of, you know, how the Lord words things and what the Lord means when He puts things together. You know, we talked about the gap theory here, you know, a couple of gap doctrine a couple of weeks ago. And I was talking to another brother, one of the brothers up in Canada, and he did a study on some gaps in the Bible. And you know what? One of the things that he showed is that a gap is the way the Lord does things all the time. And it really does. I mean, when you stop and consider that how many of the verses in the Bible have both the first coming and the second coming in one verse separated by a comma? You know, gaps are the way the Lord does things. And so John the Baptist can stand and say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it not be any kind of contradiction whatsoever that the kingdom of heaven is not here yet. Because the Lord deals, he does gaps all the time. Well, anyway, in this particular case, it says the things which are written therein for the time is at hand. And what you're going to see here in just a little while is that the Lord takes John forward on the Lord's day. Doesn't mean that he was there on Saturday or Sunday. It means that he was transported forward in the Spirit to stand in the future and prophesy the things that he saw. Anyway, chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, by Asia, we mean, most of you are fairly familiar with a map. Israel is of course, over here. And Asia, when he's talking about Asia, he's talking about here. And he writes this to seven churches. Now, folks, you got to understand, I never have quite figured it out. He writes to seven churches in Asia. Those seven churches are scattered along what we now know as Turkey. The Isle of Patmos, for what it's worth, where John is isolated, is somewhere right in there. And he writes to the seven churches in Asia. I don't know what the prophetic issue is to it. I don't know why he wrote only to them, other than the fact that he was on an island right there. But as you know, there were churches in Greece. I mean, Corinth was in Greece. Thessalonica was in Greece. He wrote to Rome. It's further over here. So why he just isolated it just to those seven places, I never quite got quite the answer that I'd like to have about it. But stop and consider the history of it. I mean, when you talk about Galatia, Galatia was a province in Asia Minor. It was a whole province. Colossae was a town in Asia Minor. That's now known as Turkey. Folks, anybody that calls themselves a Christian in Turkey for the most part today are Eastern Orthodox. Okay? I mean, you talk about one of the most unchristian places on the face of this earth as far as Bible believers are concerned, it would be Turkey. We're talking about Muslim city there. And it's just odd, you know, what you can see there in just history is, you know, once the Bible believers die out, brother, it goes to pot. There's nothing. What's the outstanding thing you think about when you think of Turkey? I mean, what product? I'm not talking about Thanksgiving, all right? But what? I mean, what do you stop and think about? What do you think? You think some Turk with a, you know, one of those machete things with a turban, or you think of maybe you think of dope. I don't know. Maybe you think of coffee. But what comes from Turkey? The brother from New York that was here when Renee and him got married, now he fell in love with some sort of a Turkish dessert, some sort of pastry or something. And he would drive 100 miles to go find this Turkish dessert, whatever it's called. Well, but just think, what do you think of when you think of Turkey? You think of nothing. You think of nothing. It's odd, isn't it, that when somebody thinks of America, there's a lot of negative things. That's very true. But at the same time, there's an awful lot of things you think of when you think about America. You think about liberty. You think about prosperity, and that can be a trap. But why are we prosperous? Why do we have liberty? Those sort of things. Well, what do you get from Turkey? Nothing. The Christians there died out and went away, and now what's there are a bunch of idolaters. But there's a time coming, apparently, where it's going to be different. Anyway, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches. Why just seven? I don't know, other than that's where he was. I haven't figured out the prophetic answer to that. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. All right, grace be unto you, and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come. Now, there's three divisions there, of course, but there's three other greater divisions because grace and peace from Him which is, was, is to come, also from the seven spirits at the end of verse 4, and then verse 5, from Jesus Christ. So there you have God the Father in verse 4, God the Holy Spirit in verse 4, and God the Son in verse 5. So God the Father's part of that little equation, from Him which is and which was and which is to come. He's all three. God said, I am. He said, I am. He's the great I am. I am that I am. That's very true. Jesus Christ also is somebody that both was and is to come. But it specifies it of God the Father as well. It says in verse 4, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, God is, and which was. He always has been and which is to come. And then you see something here beginning in verse 4. You know, there is... sometimes if you say that the Bible contains advanced revelation or something like that, somebody just kind of gasps or whatever. But here's how the Bible works, folks. There's things that were at least hinted at in the Old Testament, but were not clearly seen till the New. Here you have something that we've read about now. I mean, if you are just reading your Bible through for the first time, you read about the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. And however, He was not really, truly revealed as a person in the Old Testament until you got to the New Testament. Look in John chapter 14 real quick. I don't know if you ever thought about it. A lot of times we make the mistake, if it's a mistake, a lot of times we kind of tend to know some things going in, and then when you read something in the Old Testament, you read what you already know from the New Testament back into it. And that's all fine. That's all good. But notice in John chapter 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father, He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Okay, that's the Holy Spirit, right? But what you don't realize is that, because again, it's just commonly known these days, there's a Trinity, unless you're J.W., there's a Trinity, and that there's a three-person God, a triune God, and God the Holy Spirit is part of a Trinity, but He's also a distinct personality as well, a distinct person, right? Well, you take that for granted. It's not until John chapter 14 that's revealed in the Bible that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, you could have guessed it probably, but as far as Him being addressed as a He, as an independent personality, you don't get that until you get to John. Okay, there's something else that you don't get until you get to Revelation. You don't get until you get to the book of Revelation that apparently there is some sort of, I hesitate to say, division, but that the Holy Spirit, just as God is more than one entity, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, that the Holy Spirit Himself is apparently more than just one singular entity. Because in 1:4, and from the seven spirits, how many have you capital S there? And from the seven spirits which are before His throne. Now, let's see how that's phrased a little bit more here. Go down to chapter 4, verse 2. That's not what I wanted. Which one is it? Wait a minute. Let me just find myself here. Verse 5. All right. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Look in chapter 5, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, I guess you could try to make it where the seven spirits of God are not the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. But those S's are mostly capitalized, and there's no reason to think that those aren't the Holy Spirit. I do not know the exact answer as to what those seven divisions are. There's a hint, I think, given. Look at Isaiah chapter 11, and I'm not sure that it's 100% satisfactory because of the way it's worded. I don't think this should shake up anybody's day, for that matter, either. All it shows you is that God is a lot more complicated being than we know. And it shows us that there are things that we probably can't get our minds around anyway. Here are Jehovah's Witnesses who have this terrible time. First of all, they can't get around the fact that God is a triune God, right? And secondly, they don't think that you're a triune being. They don't think that there's a differentiation between soul and spirit. So, you know, people have a hard time getting their brains around some things. Well, in Isaiah chapter 11, notice what's said here in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Christ, right? And notice, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Okay, there's the Holy Spirit. We know that. Notice the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, you have there seven specifically named, but you have Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. That's six. And then the Spirit of the Lord, again, mentioned as a separate thing earlier in the verse. It's not completely satisfactory because Spirit of the Lord, that's what we're trying to figure out is what the Spirit of the Lord is, wisdom, counsel, and might, and so on and so forth. So I don't have all the answers to it, and I don't know exactly all that that is. But the Bible says that there are seven spirits of God that go forth into all the earth. Now, I'm sure that there's an answer in here. I haven't sorted it all out. I haven't figured it all out. I don't even have a very great theory on it. You may have just read the answer somehow in Isaiah chapter 11. But again, it just shows you that the Lord gives you hints of things and a little taste of something. And think about it. You're going to get to heaven and have the mind of Christ, and it's going to knock your eyes out. Because, you know, your knowledge is so partial and incomplete right now. I mean, you have a hard time getting your minds around magnanimous ideas as it is. I mean, you know, starts talking about the glory and the majesty of God, and you go, yeah, amen. Well, yeah, it's not just yeah, amen. Now, that's one of the things that you come to the conclusion of is that you are a pea brain. And you can't get your mind around everything. And that's why the Lord didn't give you everything. Anyway, back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. All right, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. That's God the Father. At least that'd be part of the formula. And from the seven spirits which are before the throne. Okay, there are seven spirits before the throne. One other thing about that that's kind of interesting. Look at Luke chapter 8 real quick. I don't know what the signification of this is, but twice it specifies it. Here you have a verse saying that God has seven spirits or seven distinctions of spirit. I don't know how you want to phrase it exactly without somebody calling you a heretic or whatever. But in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, one of the more interesting things is that a certain woman, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. Look in Luke chapter 11, verse 26. I don't know why it specifies this. Luke 11, 26. And in this case, it's talking about, let's go back to verse 24, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return to my house whence I came out. So once a devil does go, it doesn't mean that he won't be back, right? When he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. Why did it specify seven? I really don't know the answer to it. I know God works in sevens. And Satan probably copies some of that. There are only a certain number of notes on a piano. There are only a certain number of notes on a scale, those sort of things. And there are things that seem to fit together. Things seem to fit together in threes and sevens. And why there are seven spirits of God, I don't know. Why it specifies that seven devils went out of Mary Magdalene. And why, you know, when a devil goes and then comes again, he brings seven more. I don't know. But the Lord's giving you hints and clues anyway, right? At least you know there's an order to it. It's not just this, you know, big conglomerative mix. There's a system to it, and we don't understand the system or all of it. Verse 5, and then and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. So three parts with God, seven specific spirits delineated, and then three distinctions with Christ. All right, we know that Christ is a prophet, a priest, and a king. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. That would answer to his office as a prophet. A prophet has to be a faithful witness instead of a false prophet, right? He is a faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead. That would answer to his office as a priest. There was one of the distinctions between Christ and Hebrews and the rest of the priests that served in the tabernacle and the temple is that none of those priests had any capability of defeating death themselves. And so Christ did defeat death. And then, and the prince of the kings of the earth. You'll notice that he's not King of Kings and Lord of Lords yet. He's a prince. A prince is somebody that's waiting in the wing to become a king, right? Now, I believe that you should, we sing, King of My Life, I Crown Thee Now. That's fine theology. Jesus Christ should be the king of your life, I understand. But you do understand Jesus Christ is not king yet, right? You can argue he's king of heaven. Okay, that's fine. That's good. But as far as being King of Kings and Lord of Lords as actually holding the office, you understand that he's not yet, right? As good as done, I grant you. Provisionally speaking, it's so, but he's not king yet, okay? Back to verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. All right, first distinction, first thing that the book of Revelation tells you about Jesus Christ is he's a faithful witness. A faithful witness is somebody that witnesses and he's faithful. He bears testimony to what is so faithfully. You can trust what he says because he's a faithful witness. And folks, it just has become in our day, and this is not telling anybody here anything new. It's the old Blessed Hope Baptist Church, you know, soapbox. But if you can't trust the Word of God, you can't trust anything. If you can't trust the Lord Jesus Christ, tell you the truth, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the Word of God Himself, incarnate, then I don't know what you're going to do. I mean, if you're going to go knocking around the Word of God, then I don't know what hope you have. Because the first thing Jesus Christ is, here anyway, is a faithful witness. You can trust that he's not going to lie to you. You can trust that he's going to tell you what's so. And if you start, you know, batting about the idea of inspiration versus, you know, translations, and men start, you know, men mess with it, and so it degraded and got lost and all this kind of stuff, you're just, it is a complete exercise of futility and damnation. Jesus Christ, first of all, is a faithful witness. And from Jesus Christ, who is not only a faithful witness, who is the faithful witness. He is, in the end, the only one you can trust. If anybody speaks according to Jesus Christ, then that's all fine and good. If somebody has a witness that is in defiance of what Jesus Christ says, then he's a liar. He is the faithful witness. You trust him about death. You trust him about eternal life. You trust him about heaven. You trust what he says about judgment. You trust what he says about damnation. You trust what he says about your own heart. You trust what he says about your own mind. Because if you can't trust him, you can't trust anybody. If you can't trust him, then you can go trust somebody else, but it's like duck hunting in the dark. You're just firing a 12-gauge shotgun up in the air hoping you hit a duck. I mean, that's no way to seek God, folks. That's no way to seek salvation, and it's no way to deal with the truth. Just going out and, you know, throwing a hook in the water and dragging it right back out. Maybe there's a worm on it, maybe not. Maybe it's just a lead weight out there. You're just throwing it, hoping that you hit a lake and get near a bass somewhere. It's idiotic. But, you know, folks will go to all this. I'm not that much of a hunter, but I get hunting magazines and, you know, National Rifleman and all this kind of stuff, you know, at the house. And, you know, these guys spend thousands and thousands of dollars on equipment and stuff, you know, camouflage stuff and duck calls and turkey calls and Lord knows what else, you know, just, you know, to increase their chances of bagging the big one or whatever. And thousands and thousands of dollars, they got to have a four-wheel drive vehicle and a trailer and a tent and a Coleman lantern and, you know, tens of thousands of dollars of equipment to go hunt a duck. Right? Special kind of loads, you know, they load their own and all this kind of special kind of choking. Just goes on and on and on and on. And got to have a special, it's got to be just right. And then, you know, they'll go just throw their line in any old religious idea that seems to fit at the moment and figure that that's good enough. Folks, you don't do anything in life like that, do you? I mean, do guys, you don't look for your wife like that. Go in a room full of women, turn off the light, grab one by the hair and drag her out. That's her. You might drag something out of there that you don't want. But it's just weird you don't really hunt a job like that. I mean, you don't just take anything, do you? Maybe some of you should, but you don't just take anything. But people do that with religion, and at that, like I said, I've always likened it to duck hunting in the dark. Just go out on the back porch, pump shotgun, fire three shots in the air, and hope you got a duck. Chances aren't good. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. That's the first thing that he is. And then, with regard to his priestly office, the first begotten of the dead. Now, Jesus Christ was begotten of God. Here's a little interesting study in the Bible. Look in Psalm chapter 2 real quick. Psalm chapter 2, you'll know this verse. Psalm 2. Psalm 2:7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, you know what that showed you? Jesus Christ was God's only begotten Son. John 1:14, 1:18, John 3:16, so on and so forth. His only begotten Son. What's that mean? That means that God begat him. I mean, literally, physically begat him. That in Jesus Christ's birth, he was begotten of God. Mary, he was man in that he came naturally through Mary's womb. But he was supernatural in that he bore God's seed, right? I mean, it was a virgin birth. God was his father. Acts chapter 20 says that he bore God's blood in his veins, right? But I'm talking about he was physically begotten of God. When he was born, he was God's son. He's the only one that's ever been born from a womb that was born God's son. Adam was made God's son. You've been born again spiritually God's son, but Jesus Christ was the only one ever born from a womb that was God's son, begotten of God, right? Now then, there's a little bit of a different take. Look what the Lord did with this scripture. Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And go down to verse 30. Acts chapter 13, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Talking about Christ. He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Folks, Psalm 2 was written to show that Jesus Christ was physically begotten of God, and he was. But then it was applied to his resurrection in Acts chapter 13. Right? Now, you know what? Jesus Christ was physically begotten of God, but he is the first begotten of the dead and the first begotten from the dead. Lazarus was not begotten from the dead because Lazarus died again. Okay? Moses was not begotten of the dead because Moses will die again. Right? Enoch was never dead. Right? Jesus Christ was the first begotten of the dead. He's the first one to ever rise from the dead of his own power, being begotten from the dead, and the only one that will never go back that way. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, who, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Did you ever look at that firstborn of every creature? What does that mean? Firstborn of every creature? Firstborn of a donkey? Firstborn of a goat? That's not what it is. Notice, he is the image of the invisible God. Man was made in the image of God and fell. Jesus Christ restored the image of God, right? You now are restored to the image of God through Jesus Christ. Spiritually, you are now the image of God if you're saved, right? So it's not talking about the firstborn of every creature in the sense of dogs and cats and squirrels. It's talking about every creature in the same sense that Romans 8 talks about the creatures groaning and the creation groaning and travailing in pain together until now. Well, I got news for you. Squirrels don't groan and travail. Longing for the second coming of Christ and the rest. That's not, squirrels don't. Okay? Roaches don't. The creatures that do are us, men. So in this case, the creatures, the creation that it's talking about is mankind. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. Okay, well, I was born, and so were you, obviously. So how's he the firstborn? Well, the only answer is that he's the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn as the image of God, the firstborn from the dead. Okay, he is the firstborn of the image of God, because Adam wasn't born. Adam was made and then fell. There was nobody that's ever been born in the image of God, except Jesus Christ. Right? Keep going here on this firstborn thing. For by him are all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that firstborn in verse 18 goes back and applies to that firstborn in verse 15, right? Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So the church is a graveyard that's been ransacked. He's the firstborn from the dead. The rest of us that sit here this morning are born from the dead as well. We eventually await the final resurrection to wit the redemption of our bodies. But we've been resurrected spiritually from the dead. And he was the leader. He was the firstborn. He got up out of the grave by himself of his own power. All right. A lot better than what Muhammad offers, I'll tell you that right now. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation 1, 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. And again, a prince is somebody that's waiting for the throne in the wings. He's not king right now. I hate to tell you this, but the devil's king. The devil's the god of this world. And he doesn't do anything without the Lord allowing it. I grant you that. The Lord granted him a leash and a chain and some latitude. And he let him run all over this world. That's very true. But there's a day coming that the prince becomes a king. Amen? And the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. All right, verse 5. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. These, like I said last week, false ideas have flown all around with regard. You know, it's important that you understand the millennium. If you don't understand the millennium, you don't understand anything. You almost have to start prophetically at the millennium. If you don't think there's a thousand years coming, Revelation 20, where Jesus Christ reigns on a throne in Israel, you're messed up. If you don't get that right, you're messed up. If you think that instead of Christ coming back, whooping up on everybody, having Armageddon, sitting down on the throne himself and ruling the nations with a rod of iron for, you know, a thousand years, if you think that's not literal, then you're messed up. Because the only other options that you have are to believe what post-millennialists believe, which is that we have Christ reigning in us now, and he reigns in that things are getting better and better and better until one day it gets so good he can't resist coming back. And we get to deliver to him all the good that we've done for this world, and he really inherits a millennium instead of coming and making it happen. That's post-millennialism. Amillennialism is just that there is no millennium, and that's all allegorical, and that it's somewhat like postmillennialism in that we're in the millennium now, because that's where Christ reigns. This is the Catholic view, is Christ reigns through the Pope, through the Church, and this is as good as it gets. Okay? So, if you're messed up on the millennium, you are really messed up because you can never get things right. You have no place for a rapture, really. You have no place for judgment, really, other than through your Pope. It's just a royal mess. Well, verse 5. From Jesus Christ, who's a faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him, so it's begins the froms back in verse 4, grace be to you and peace from him, and then verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, unto him. I mean, it's all from him, but now we turn right around, John says, and offer back to him, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. One of the great remaining mysteries, not that we don't understand that it's the case, but just how that it's the case. There was a transcript of a relatively recent creationist versus evolutionist debate, and the creationist was scientifically taking this evolutionist to town. I mean, just really... In the end, they don't really have any scientific answers. And the creationists, basically, if they know what they're doing, know their facts, can just take a evolutionist and just flog them. And finally, the evolutionist's response was, do you believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin? And the guy said, yes. He said, well, you see there, this man has no regard for science anyway. So that was supposed to be the evolutionist answer. That, you know, you can't talk about science and then believe in something as crazy as a virgin birth or that God should be manifest in the flesh, right? Well, you know, that's a bunch of bunk, right? As if an evolutionist doesn't have faith, as if he's going all on science, you know. Well, anyway, so what's the point? Well, it says there, unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. One of the great abiding mysteries of, you know, as far as how it happened, nobody knows how it happened. God can do, you know, anything the way he wants to. Nobody had opportunity, as far as we know, to check Jesus Christ's DNA, and that'd be kind of fun, don't you think? I tell you what, it'd be kind of cool, and it's impossible, but if you were able to put Jesus Christ's DNA and just look at it, I bet you'd see some things. If you put Jesus Christ's blood and actually tested his blood, I bet you'd see something there. And the reason why I say that is because of Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And notice verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore and unto yourselves and to the all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, it says there that God purchased the church with his own blood. Well, the one that shed the blood was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had God's blood. Now, folks, I mean, like I said, on the mother's side, biologically, that would have been normal. But from the male side, the father's side of things, I reckon you could probably see some things in Jesus Christ's makeup that those guys didn't have the right computers and the right tests to run. Now, I'm not proposing that we should, but folks, Jesus Christ had God's blood. And that's why that blood still works. And that's why what MacArthur said out in California about, you know, he's the home Bible study guru. And everybody thinks MacArthur's just a wonderful teacher. First of all, he's a Calvinist. Okay? Nobody's a wonderful teacher that's a Calvinist. Nobody is a wonderful Bible scholar if he can't sort out Calvinism. And some Calvinism is tricky. I'll grant you that. But if you can't sort that out, then you don't deserve to be called a teacher. Okay? Second thing that MacArthur said is that it wasn't Christ's literal blood that saved anybody or washed anybody. It was his death. The Bible, allegorically, and talking about Christ's blood, was talking about his death. And we know Christ died for our sins. We understand that. But folks, if Christ what if they strangle him instead of shed his blood? Well, then we wouldn't be washed in his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. I mean, if you'd strangled all the lambs and all of the bullocks, and you would have saved a lot of trouble and a lot of mess. But the blood had to be shed. Okay? So, you say, well, why did it have to be that way? Because that's how God had it set up. And you don't understand how things got as messed up as they got. You don't understand the process out of which, you know, just taking that fruit messed up those people. And God said, whether you like it or not, the answer was shed blood. And in the end, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, that it took a lamb's blood, the Lamb of God's blood, and that lamb spilled God's blood. And that blood is what saves your soul. As a matter of fact, according to Romans chapter 3, that blood is what you place your faith in. Okay? You put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse your sins away. Revelation chapter 3, or chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, verse 6, he hath made us kings. You a king yet? Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. I'm talking about denying a reign, not denying salvation. But it says, if we suffer, we'll also reign with him. So if you are a king, you're more like he's a prince of the kings of the earth. You're more like a prince than a king at this point. You're waiting in the wings for your kingdom. For your reign. But like I said, he should be the king of your life. I'll grant you that. and it's as good as done. But it says, behold, verse 6, he hath made us kings and priests. Now that you are. You are a full-fledged priest unto God. That's something the Roman Catholic Church has never gotten a hold of. You know, people are constantly trying to cut slack to Roman Catholicism. They deserve no slack. Okay? They still are an Old Testament system. They still believe in an Old Testament priesthood and Old Testament standards of everything else. The work of Jesus Christ is not finished to the Catholic Church. It's a continuing sacrifice. It takes sacraments. It takes your works. It takes you making sure that you show up at church at certain days. You know, we went to Judy's mom's funeral, dad's funeral. And that day, you know, we sat there at the Catholic funeral and all, everything, and everybody took Mass. Well, we didn't, but they did. And at the end of the day, the priest stands up and says, now we're granting a special dispensation today for the post-funeral meal. And so y'all can go eat what you want to in peace. Was it Lent or was it Friday? It was Lent then. And so, you know, they were supposed to be denying themselves certain things, but the priest gave them a dispensation to eat what they wanted to that day. What if he hadn't? Well, presumably, they would have, I don't know, eaten a bologna or whatever. And, you know, they it would have been a scar on their soul. I guess a blotch on their soul or whatever. It's crazy, folks. You know, you stop to think about it. But it says there, he hath made us kings and priests unto God. One of the things that, you know, Martin Luther and the Reformers began to break some of the ground on was the idea, okay, there is a, the priesthood is not what they say they are. And they had a hard time breaking away completely from it, though. Because, you know, in the end, Luther was kind of shoved and pushed. The Catholic Church threw him out. And you'll notice, if you will, that this is what I hold against Lutheranism. Is that, in the end, Luther never got rid of his infant baptism. He still said that somebody who was properly ordained had to sprinkle water on that baby to make things right. Okay? Could never get away from all that. And that's the problem, folks, with Protestantism, is that they are still, they protest the Catholic Church, but they never quite completely left. Folks, if you were a Methodist, you know what Methodists still do besides ordaining lesbians these days? They still baptize babies. The Presbyterians still will sprinkle a baby. Now, I understand that there's different, you know, levels of Methodism these days, and there's very conservative Methodists, but most of them aren't. But you understand that that's still a branch of Protestantism. They have a hard time just breaking off and saying, okay, forget everything I ever learned, read the Bible, find in the Bible that anybody that got saved is a priest unto God, and they offer spiritual sacrifices unto God. There is no priesthood. If there is one, you are it. All of us are here. Okay? He made us priests unto God. That is one of the battle cries of down through the years that led to 60 million deaths where the Roman Catholic Church killed 60 million people because they would not submit on two things, basically, communion and baptism. Both of those things are administered by a priesthood. They could not get it through their heads and would not get it through their heads, and they still have not gotten it through their heads. Yes, sir. Right? Right. Right. And then you wind up in just as bad a confessional type shape as Roman Catholics. So, you know, you guys, I mean, 300 years ago, 400 years ago, you would have been known as Anabaptists. It basically got shortened. And the reason you would have been known as an Anabaptist is because you baptize again. In other words, somebody gets saved, they got baptized and sprinkled as a baby, they got saved, you would baptize them again. Okay, Anabaptist, baptizing again. It got shortened through the years down to Baptist. But that's why the baptism question is still one of the burning questions with all these groups. And so now, like, for instance, everybody thinks Piper is just wonderful down at Bethlehem Baptist. Piper is a new evangelical. And he has stated that we'll accept you into our fellowship with any baptism. Okay, fine, but you're not a Baptist. Okay? You're something else, but you're not a Baptist. And you're not a Bible believer. Yes. The Catholics are green. Yep. All right, we got a break. We have folks standing in the foyer this morning.